It was several years ago. The sheriff's deputies discovered the bodies of four men and two women in the central town of Deltona, Florida. All had been stabbed and beaten with baseball bats, some so brutally they could not even be identified by their dental records. They had been killed in their sleep, along with the family's pet dog. You know, what could drive someone to commit such vicious crimes, such vicious murders? According to the media, the slayings were committed because of a dispute over a Nintendo, or maybe it's an Xbox console, a video game console. And three of the suspects were teenagers, the fourth a 27-year-old ex-convict. The ex-convict is 27-year-old and spent his last 8 years, 8 of the last 11 years in prison. He was out on probation when he committed these murders. The man was first arrested for grand theft at the age of 15. He had been convicted of a string of crimes, violent crimes, including arson, burglary, theft, and assault and battery. Brethren, it's beginning to seem that we're beginning to reap the fruits of all of our vanishing moral values in this country. You know, it seems that we do have a government, and courts in this country are dedicated to throwing God out in the street, throwing out his laws, his moral values. All these seem like have been thrown in the garbage can. This day that we're keeping today, the Day of Atonement, addresses an end to the one who's working behind the scenes, one who is working behind the scenes trying to destroy family values and other elements of God's ways. I remember Mr. Armstrong writing in his autobiography before one of the depressions in the early 1920s. And Mr. Armstrong wrote about this lecture that he attended about the economies of the day. It was an economic lecture. And this lecture was able to predict the depression that they just experienced. And this lecture told about watching the stock market if we wanted to see what was going on, what was happening. But if a person, he said in this lecture, if a person wanted to know what was going to happen in the future, he had to go and look at certain economic indicators. He likened it to a thermostat on the wall. If he wanted to know the present temperature, he'd go look at the thermostat and see what the temperature was. But if he were concerned about the future, you know, the future temperature, he would go down into the basement, he would check out the furnace, the fuel supply, and the other variables, try to predict the future temperature. And you know, when we look at the world today, when we look behind the scenes today, we find that certain elements, homosexual elements, are trying to push their lifestyle on the rest of us, at our children, in the public schools, textbooks, even cartoons on TV. You know, it seems like it's become a part of every new TV show, movie. It's rampant in the entertainment world. And we can even see it in public life, in our government, in our courts. Some of them have even come to the point of legalizing what we call same-sex marriage. And it could become much worse in the immediate future. But, you know, the Bible speaks of a time at the end of the age when this world becomes worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And Christ talked about such a time in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 4. I know we're all familiar with this scripture. And the disciples were asking Christ about the end time. You know, what was going to happen in the end time? What should we be looking for? And Christ said in Matthew 24, 4, he says here, take heed that no one deceives you. In verse 5, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And then he goes on to talk in verses 6, 7, and 8. He says, you're going to see these things happen that he's describing here in verses 6, 7, and 8. He says, there are going to be wars, there's going to be rumors of wars. Verse 6, See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Verse 7, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. And he goes on to say, all these are just the beginning. He says, you know, I'm sorry, I can't give you any better news at this point. He says, these things are just the beginning. And he goes on to describe these things that are going to come, these things that's going to happen. And certainly as we get close to the end of this age, at the return of Jesus Christ, we're going to see very specific fulfillments of these prophecies. But in the meantime, you know, since Christ uttered these words, the earth has gone through various times of wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, and various natural disasters. These things happen, but Christ is saying these things are going to happen to a much greater degree as we approach the end of this age. You know, they're going to happen in our world. You know, again, we'd like to have things nice and calm. All of us would like to have peaceful times, nice, calm, peaceful times. But Christ is saying it's simply not going to be that way. And I think it's important to realize that while we would like this stability, calm, peace, we've got to realize that times of trial can be moments of opportunity. Times of trial can be these great moments of opportunity. You know, when we come to think of the great leaders, be it in the Bible, be it in our country, be it in some other place, when did these people actually show their greatness? Well, they rose to an occasion when there was occasion to rise to. They rose in times of trial and times of great stress. You know, they took the opportunity and led the country, the nation, the people, the army, whatever the case may be, to victory and success. You know, we think of Moses in the Bible. We can think of Elijah. Maybe in terms of our country, we think of Washington, Lincoln, maybe Churchill as an international leader. You know, whatever name we want to put there, they use the opportunity of trial to rise and to excel, not in service, not only in service, but they turned it into victory. You know, Satan, of course, causes most of the problems we see and takes advantage also of such times. And in Daniel 7, we have a scripture talking about the end time. In Daniel 7, verse 25, here he's talking about the saints, he's talking about the church. And we understand that the church is going to experience some type of persecution, some type of stress in that way. But it says here in Daniel 7, 25, in 7, 25, it talks about the beast power that's coming. Daniel 7:25. And he's talking about this man. He said, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High. In another translation, it says, he shall think to wear out the saints of the Most High. You know, to wear them down, maybe slowly but surely. And shall intend to change times and law. And it goes on from there. We won't read the rest of that, but we can see Satan's tactics there. Let's look at 1 Peter 5:8. And we can see some of the tactics that Satan can use. 1 Peter 5:8. And Satan uses these tactics against us personally and also collectively. And, you know, Satan is going to be allowed to do more and more as we approach the end of this age. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Says in First Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You know, I think we all know about, we've heard about the way that lions possibly hunt. And we find that they look for the weak. They look for an animal, maybe someone who's away from the safety of the herd. In Satan's case, he looks for someone who is away from the safety of God, who's maybe drifted apart from God, not at one with God, maybe not being God-centered. Then a lion creates confusion in the herd and looks for something then in the confusion for them to get confused or maybe confuse some of the other parts of the herd and causes them to go off in a wrong direction. And then he does, when he sees that, the lion knows he has a chance. You know, the Bible says it's the same with Satan. That's how he can attack. He can get us confused, get us anxious, wear us out, and perhaps pick us off one at a time. But, you know, we do not have to be helpless victims in this case by a trial or an attack by Satan. You know, be it on the national scene, be it on the local scene, personal, in the church, whatever the case may be, you know, we can use these opportunities to rise to spiritual greatness, if we will. You know, how can we do that? You know, men and women in the nations, in the Bible, we read Bible examples of how they've overcome, how they've beaten Satan. You know, what have these people done to do that? How when they're confronted with these things, how do they do it? You know, when the wolf or the lion maybe is at the door, to use the proverb, or maybe when God was correcting them in some way or when they were threatened. But brethren, I think we already know the answer to that. They would pray and they would fast. And in doing so, they would become close to God. You know, when we become close to God, Satan is pushed away. You know, what they would do, they would take charge. They would take charge, not relying on their own strength, but getting close to God and using His strength. And sometimes we have to reach the point where there's nothing else that we can do except turn to God for delivery. I know we've all been in those situations at times. And somehow that motivates us just a little bit more when we don't have any other choices, you know, to pray a little bit more, to get close to God. For most of us in this room, we've probably been through or going through some severe trial at one time or another. And we realize there's a whole different way of praying when we're going through a trial. And we reach the point when we realize there's no one else that can help us but God. And what I'd like to do today is take a fresh look at this combination of spiritual tools that we do have. And I'd like to go through and study this one particular chapter in the Bible. And I hope we can begin to realize we can use prayer and fasting not just as a spiritual survival tool, although sometimes we have to use it as a survival tool, but we can also use prayer and fasting as springboards to spiritual victory. You know, if we want spiritual victory over our sins, and if we want to drive Satan away, we have to have God with us. We have to be at one with God during these trials, during these maybe community upsets. And if we want to be the people who are able to stand in the gap, if we want to be part of the solution instead of part of the problem, it can enable us to help others when they're going through their trials. And there is no better or more effective tool than we use than prayer and fasting. Let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. You know, if we find ourselves spiritually off track, here is a way to get back on track, a fast way to get back on track. 2 Chronicles 20, beginning in verse 1. And this was during the days of Jehoshaphat. It happened after, in verse 1, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Assyria, and they're in Hazan, Tamar." And Jehoshaphat feared. It said he feared at this point. So what did he do? What did Jehoshaphat do at this point? Verse 3, notice this. And set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judea. So Judea gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the city of Judea they came to seek the Lord. You know, here's a slightly different circumstance, yet still applicable for prayer and fasting. Jehoshaphat realized at this point there was nothing that he could do. He didn't have the army to fight off these huge armies that were surrounding him. And he came to the point that he knew he had to rely on God. So what did he do? He sought God and had the entire nation fast and seek after God. Now notice what God did at this point. Notice what God did. Verse 14. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah. And skipping on down, a Levite of the sons of Asaph in the middle of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all of you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of the great multitude, for the battle is yours. Is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out with them, for the Lord is with you." And brethren, you know the end result was they didn't have to lift their weapons. They did not have to lift a sword. They did not have to do anything. They had just to go out and do what God said. God said, stand still and just watch at that point. You know, brethren, if we put our trust in God, we will see that He will fight our battles for us. When we reach the point, there's nothing else we can do. And if we're close enough to God, He will fight those battles for us. In Matthew 4, you know, this is probably the most familiar example we have of fasting and prayer, of seeking God before a great battle. And this is when Jesus Christ went out to battle Satan. He went out to battle Satan directly. In Matthew 4, I'll just read a couple of verses here. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. You know, this is the example of Jesus Christ, Son of God. This is what he did. You know, he used the spiritual tools of prayer and fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And you know, as a result of that, God gave him the right insights, the right attitude, the right perspective. God gave him the insight for the right answers. And you know, every idea, everything that Satan tried to throw against Christ at that point, he was able to deflect. Of course, he was able to win. And you know, when we battle Satan, as we often do, and you know, as this time gets closer to the end time, we're going to have to be more and more and more vigilant. And we need to be prepared for these attacks by Satan, because they're going to come, either collectively or individually. And you know, Jesus Christ did not take the battle against Satan lightly. But, you know, we don't have to be afraid of Satan. We don't have to fear Satan. We don't have to panic. But at the same time, we have to realize that Satan is a very powerful adversary. And, you know, as the time gets close to the end, God's going to allow him to do even more and more. And, brethren, we have to be prepared for those times. Of course, more than likely, we're not going to know when they're going to happen. They can come up on us suddenly, unaware. You know, it can be a surprise. So, brethren, we have to be prepared. We have to fast. We have to pray. We have to do that in the good times. Mark 9 gives us a perspective about that. In Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Now this is a father. He's bringing his son to Christ because he's been possessed by demons. Verse 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Then verse 25. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he came into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out? Why couldn't we defeat Satan under these circumstances?" And he told them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." You know, we have to realize that in certain circumstances, when Satan's on the loose, and we're not necessarily talking always about demon possession, but we need to realize there are attacks by Satan, especially, as I said, as the end time draws near. We only going to be able to defeat Satan by being very close to God. And we know that comes by using these tools, prayer and fasting. And it all goes back to that point, brethren. We are no match. We are no match for Satan by ourselves. We have to stand close to God in order to stand up to Satan. Turn with me now, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 58. And this is a chapter I'd like to go through today. You know, it's not a real long chapter, but there's a lot we can take out of this about drawing close to God. You know, when we're talking about using prayer and fasting, and we talk again about the spiritual victory, you know, we really shouldn't see prayer and fasting as an emergency tool, although it can be an emergency tool when nothing else works. You know, when we have to fast and pray, maybe a lot more at that time. But I really believe that we should be in the habit of prayer and fasting. When we get in that habit, we learn, there's an important lesson we learn, that's the only way that we can really have that closeness to God. The only way we're going to stay close to God. You know, because the bad times, they can strike anytime, really suddenly. And we may not have time when the bad times strike to maybe not even have time for prayer. Certainly maybe not time for the fast. In Isaiah, let's go ahead and begin this chapter. And the first part of the chapter through Isaiah is not very complimentary. Specifically, God is not very complimentary to the audience at that point, the audience that Isaiah is writing to. In Isaiah 58:1, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins." And see what he's telling Isaiah. He says, you need to get out there. You need to be strong. You need to be telling the people that this is not right. And that was Isaiah's job. Now, partly, that's still the job of the ministry. But I say partly because we're in a different age today. We have a different calling than Isaiah did. You know, God also speaks to us individually. And we need to be aware of that and realize that we need a spiritual wake-up call. There's something we can be doing individually for ourselves. And he talks about this in verse 2. It says in verse 2, "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinances of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God." So here we have a very kind of a complicated situation, because God said in verse 1 that they need to be shown their sins. But then he says here on the other hand, he says you really need to wake them up, because they think what? They think they're on the right track. They think they are already righteous. They think they're seeking God already. And maybe in certain circumstances this is all true. But God says, you know, that's not exactly correct. He was saying they put more on show. And we see this as we move in the New Testament times about the show. We see some very graphic examples of this in the Pharisees. Outwardly, they look very good. You know, if you were a novice religious person in that day, you'd think that the Pharisees were doing everything right. Outwardly, they look very good. And he was taking a look here at Israel. He said inwardly in verse 1, they need to be shown their sins. And outwardly, they look good outwardly. But inwardly, there were big problems. And he was telling Isaiah to point these out to them. In verse 3, "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice?" And, you know, that had to be frustrating. If they thought they were doing the right thing, they were fasting. Fasting is not easy, as we all know. Yet they weren't being effective. So there is this dialogue between God and Israel. And Israel is saying, "God, we fast. We've done these things. Why is it not working?" Okay, now this is probably the number one point. We can write this down. We have to realize what fasting is not for. You know, as we know with the spiritual principles, it's always the case of doing the right and avoiding the wrong. Same way with using prayer and fasting. We have to realize what prayer and fasting are not for, just as much as we have to realize what they're for. So Israel is asking God, okay, why is this not working? Why are we fasted and it's not working? Obviously, our prayers and our fasting is not working. And God says, well, the problem is in the fact in the day of your fast, you tend to find your pleasure. You exploit all your labors. He goes on to say, you fast for strife and debate to strike with the fist of wickedness. He says, that's the problem. He says, the problem is that you're using prayer and fasting simply to seek not my will, but your own will. He says, you're not using it to seek me. You know, we saw in the example of Jehoshaphat, he said he sought God. The problem here with Israel was they were seeking approval for what they were doing. They were seeking approval for their own will, as opposed to taking a hard, good look at what God's will was and asking the question, am I truly seeking God? Turn with me, if you would, to James. We'll be coming back here to Isaiah. But, brethren, it's vital when we are praying to God that we say, your will be done, not my will, and truly mean that and believe that. And I hasten to add here that, now, God wants us to make our desires, our wishes known to him. We don't have to be hesitant to do that. But deep down, our overall approach is looking for God's will, not our own. And attitude is not hoping that God's going to, relent and approve our will. Sometimes we do that. But most importantly, you know, God's will is the right approach. And I think we can see the difference. James 4:13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. You know, if God put God's will first, if God wills, then we can, we should or we could do that. And this has to be our approach when we use prayer and fasting. You know, if we're truly seeking God, not just seeking approval of what we want, you know, it's important that we focus that shift from ourselves to God. And you know, brethren, I know it's very hard for us to do as human beings. You know, we as human beings are concerned with what is happening to us. You know, we're concerned with what's happening in our lives, but our focus needs to shift to God. In fact, we need to come to the point where we're 100% comfortable and confident in God's will for us. We have to become 100% confident in God's will for us. And that's very difficult. That's very hard for us to do. You know, for some of us who have battled severe trials, we know exactly what we'd like the answer to be. And we ask and we pray for that answer, and that's not wrong. But at the same time, we have to be like Jesus Christ during his final hours before his death. You know, when he prayed for the answers that he really wanted, he prayed for the answers that he liked, that he would like to see. But we know also, he said, not my will, but your will be done. And Christ took away from that. He was 100% confident, 100% comfortable with God, with the answer that would come from God. You know, we don't have to, if it didn't turn out to be at that moment what we would like, what he would have liked, he knew that God would work it out for the best. And you know, for us as human beings, our will is not often, sometimes it's not best for us. We can't see around the corner. We don't know. It's like this story I read. This carriage was being driven along the road, and the mother sat on the front seat and the maid caring for the spoiled baby in the back seat. And the child began screaming for something. And the mother said impatiently to the maid, why don't you let it have what it wants? So the nurse went along with the mother and let the child have what it wanted. And what the child was crying for was a wasp on the window. When that child got what he wanted, he screamed even louder because he felt that terrible sting of the wasp. And the mother called out, said, well, what's wrong with him now? And the maid quietly replied, he got what he wanted. You know, how often have we seen this? You know, it's better to seek the will of God first. And you know, that's important with us as well. So again, when we look at prayer and fasting, we need to avoid the wrong approach to that. You know, it has to be a case where we're truly seeking God with our prayers, and we fast to humble ourselves before God. Let's go back to Isaiah 58, verse 5. In verse 5, God begins to describe what the fast really should begin to look like. He begins to describe using this tool. You know, it seems for us that, you know, probably a lot of other things we'd rather be doing than fasting. A lot of other things before we want to go hungry. You know, we don't like being hungry. And maybe we think of fasting as just being miserable. But, you know, really, we have to mature. We have to come away from that. And the Bible talks even about not having a sad countenance while we're fasting. And, you know, it helps me to realize when I'm fasting and I start to feeling miserable, to realize that I'm supposed to be drawing close to God. And one of the fruits of God's Spirit when we get close to God is joy. So usually I include in my prayers during fasting having this gift of joy. You know, we have to come away from this, maybe these miserable feelings, this feelings we sometimes get. And that way we can view fasting, what it can accomplish in our lives. We can view it correctly. And I think we realize fasting is not putting on a hunger strike before God, trying to get God to notice us by, you know, I'm hungry, I'm miserable here. Please notice me, I'm doing this for you. You know, this is not the case. We have to see the reason for fasting and the point of going hungry. We want to fast, not the fast that we choose, but the fast that God chooses, the type of fast that He chooses. In verse 5, a day for a man to afflict his soul, is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and acceptable day to the Lord? So God here is playing with Israel. He said, okay, this is your version of a fast. This is the way that you're looking at this fast. Would you possibly consider what I'd like to see in a fast, what I would like to see in prayer? He said, I realize that you have your ideas. But he said, would you consider this an acceptable day of fasting when someone truly humbles himself? When someone truly humbles himself. You know, he bows his head before his Father, the Creator God, and humbles himself before the Lord. You know, to realize how weak we are and to see that our only strength comes from God. He said, this is an acceptable fast to God. This is how progress is made. This is how we come away from our sins. And that is how we get close to God. That is how we seek God. Turn with me for a moment to Matthew 6. You know, we're familiar with Matthew 6. how Christ told us not to pray. And in verse 16-18, he said, here's how not to fast. So let's take a look at how we pray as a humbling ourselves before God and seeking God, putting ourselves aside. And I think this also means what it means to humble ourselves. You know, we're not seeking our own will. We're putting that on the side. And beginning in verse 9, in this matter, therefore, pray. Notice how we start out. Notice what Christ says our focus should be. Our Father in heaven. You know, focus on God. We're not focusing on ourselves. We're not focusing at this point on what we want. And he says, point your mind to God. He says, verse 9, hallowed be your name. Then he says, your kingdom come, your will be done. And again, so far we haven't gotten to ourselves as yet. Then he goes on in verse 13, he finishes the prayer with a focus on God. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In the beginning and the end, we focus on God. So what about the middle? What do we do in the middle? Verse 11. Notice this. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You know, notice the word here is not me, not I, it is us. I'm sure all of us realize it's, you know, it starts and ends with a focus on God. In the middle It focuses on not me or I. It focuses on us. You know, on other people, not just ourselves. You know, we can ask for things that we would like, but it says while we're doing that, it'd be nice to include others at the same time we're doing that. You know, God says, pray for others. So we talk back in verse 5 of Isaiah 58, going back to verse 5. Talk about humbling ourselves, putting ourselves out of the picture, putting ourselves aside, you know, focusing on other people and God. So it's important in terms of our prayer life that it is God-centered, what God wants, what God is doing, His kingdom, His will, His name, and secondly, other people. First, let's go back to James 4. In James chapter 4, verse 5, James 4, verse 5, or you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy, but He gives more grace. Therefore He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I think we all realize that grace means a lot more than just forgiveness. You know, certainly forgiveness is a part of grace, but grace means more than that. It means favor. It means help. It means standing by us. You know, it says God gives favor to the humble. Verse 7, therefore, submit yourself to God. Submit to God. And that's what we read about in Isaiah 58, verse 5. You know, it talks about bowing our heads, bending our knees to God, that we're submitting to God no matter what it takes, no matter what we have to leave behind in our lives. Verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You know, to me this has always been very encouraging if we're using this correctly. You know, if we're submitting to God correctly, if we're praying, if we're doing what God wants, then we have a promise. We have a promise here. Satan will flee from us. You know, it's not because we're doing anything great, but because of God in us. I remember when I was in the second grade, there was one of these bullies in the fourth grade who was picking on all the first and second graders. And I remember the day that he came after me. You know, it seemed like he was twice my size. And even though I was standing there shaking in my boots, I was going to stand my ground to this guy. And I remember he started toward me and I was ready to land the first punch and probably my last punch. But just as he got close to me, he got this real fearful look in his eye and he backed away. And I was pretty impressed with myself. And I turned around, I saw my big brother standing behind me. You know, it was my big brother he was scared of, not me. You know, it's the same with us. When we fast, we get close to God, and the Satan, the bully, sees us standing there, but he also sees God standing behind us. Satan sees God there because we've drawn close to God. Verse 8, draw close to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. You purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. You know, we all realize there is a time for mourning. There's a time for weeping, lamenting. And there's a time to be concerned about world conditions, about our nation, our friends, our family. God says if He sees that, He'll make sure that we're lifted up. I do want to go to 2 Corinthians verse 12. 2 Corinthians verse 12. I was looking for the glass of water. It's not here. Second Corinthians 12, verse 7. This is Paul writing here. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Notice this. Lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. And notice this, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You know, that's an important concept to remember, just like the Jehoshaphat or just like Israel crossing the Red Sea. You know, sometimes we have to put ourselves out of the way and wait for the salvation of God, wait for God. You know, watch God do his work. And he was saying this to Paul here. He says, you're not going to be the great, tough, strong guy of yourself. You're not going to be physically strong. You know, none of us are going to be as physically strong as we would like to be. But he says, I'm going to take some of you out of the way, part of you out of the way. If you feel that way, I'm going to take part of you out of the way so I can do my work. So I realize that I can show my strength. And that's exactly what Paul realized. And he said here in verse 10, for when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, what better way to realize how weak we are humanly than by fasting? And it helps us see physically how weak we are at the end of 24 hours after fasting. But brethren, we need to realize also how weak we are if we go without spiritual food for 24 hours. We don't see that weakness at times, but we need to realize in the same way, if we do without spiritual food, same way as the physical, we become very weak spiritually. Let's go back to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? This is God speaking. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke. You know, part of what we need to accomplish when we're praying and fasting, you know, when we're seeking to get close to God, and that purpose is to break the yoke of sin that is upon us. You know, God will reveal to us what we need to change, what is holding us back from spiritual victory. Let's go to Daniel 9 for a moment. You know, we can pray about collective sins, not just individual sins, but collective sins. And Daniel did this through this whole chapter. But I'll just try to paraphrase this just a little bit. But Daniel was saying here, he's saying, you know, God, we have sinned as a nation. You know, we have departed from you. In Daniel 9, 3, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And you know, when we're seeking God, let's say the next step is that we acknowledge that in comparison to God, what are we in comparison to God? You know, we're nothing. Anyway, in this chapter, Daniel goes on to say, we have not heeded what you've told us. We have ignored your prophets. We've ignored your law. And it hasn't worked. Verse 17. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplication for the Lord's sake. Cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. You know, at that time, the tabernacle had been destroyed. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations. And the city which is called by your name, you know, Daniel wasn't there. He wasn't in Jerusalem. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. And very quickly, Gabriel came and gave Daniel another prophecy. Again here, as we see throughout all the scriptures, brethren, we need to get rid of ourselves. We need to take ourselves out of the way. We need to take our pride out of the way. We need to take our ego out of the way. Take doing our own will out of the way. We need to take our sins out of the way. Let's go back to verse 7 of Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. Verse 7. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring in your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourselves from your own flesh. You know, very simple principles here in verse 6 and 7. You know, we do what is right. And you know, when we talk about prayer and fasting, what we need to be doing, we need to consider, are we putting this into action? Are we doing what verse 7 says? You know, certainly praying for people is a major way that we can help. But if we have the means, we can do something anyway. You know, we can do something else. You know, what can I give? Let's look back at Isaiah 58:8. You know, when we look to do good for others, you know, we live, compared to the rest of the world, we live in a very, very rich society. And we're constantly told what other things that we can have. You know, we're constantly told how miserable we are, and if we don't get these other things, we're going to become even more miserable. You know, Madison Avenue, with all the advertising, has done a beautiful job on most of this society. You know, thinking that if we don't have this new car, this new piece of clothing, maybe it's a new video game. You know, if our focus is on that type of thing, we're going to be a very unhappy people. Unfortunately, it's created a little bit in our society, a society of what we might call whiners. You know, we complain when our washing machine breaks down, we think it's a disaster. Or like the folks I mentioned in the introduction, you know, when they didn't have their video game, they thought it was okay to go get it, even to murder to get it. Unfortunately, you know, that's the case, and it's generated a culture looking out for ourselves, always looking, seeking all the stuff that maybe we don't have. And it makes us think we maybe have a miserable life. Let's go back to verse 8 in Isaiah. And he says, if we do these things, this is going to be the end result of proper prayer and fasting. Isaiah 58:8. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Remember when I was talking about the big guy behind us? You know, that's what God said is going to happen. He says, you know, you're going to be a light. You'll be healed spiritually, maybe physically. I think it's predominantly speaking spiritually here. And he says, your righteousness shall go before you. You know, we see many scriptures about favor with God and man, if we're seeking God. And it says the glory of God will be your rear guard. He said that's a promise. That's what's going to happen. And that's why we should regard fasting or prayer. We should not regard fasting and prayer is only for emergency uses, only for times of emergency. And I don't think we really do, but perhaps sometimes subconsciously we might tend to think that way. You know, fasting and prayer must be used constantly and diligently on a regular basis. And if we do that, we will be there for the victory and for what God has promised. You know, it'll be a case where when those trials come along, we'll be able to face those trials and use them as opportunities and rise to the occasion, whatever the occasion might be. Verse 9. Notice this. Then you shall call, and the Lord shall answer. Another promise. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and spreading wickedness, you know, God said, I will answer. You know, when we're close to God, he will be there. He will hear us. He will answer. He says, you don't have to worry about me not answering. Verse 10. If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. You know, we can walk through those dark times, but he said if he's there, he's the light, our darkness will be as the noonday. You know, this is the victory. He's talking about people who are going forth in God's strength, not relying on themselves, their own human selves. They're not going forth on their own strength. God said he's going to be there for us. Verse 11, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. Promise for the future. God's kingdom. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the restorer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. Talking about the future. God's kingdom. You know, this is not mere survival. You know, God's saying that we're putting him first, you know, if we're seeking him. You know, if we're using, in this case, prayer and fasting as a part of the whole picture, we're going to be a people who really be there and serve God as well as our fellow brethren. Let me read verse 11 again. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought. You know, how often do we have that empty feeling, you know, when the crisis strikes? You know, it's human nature to do that. Well, God says he's going to fill that. You know, it was just a few years ago, I mentioned before, that we started fasting on a regular basis, not just fasting in the bad times. And it really, like I told you before, it really amazed me getting answers to concerns even before the fast was over. Not always according to what I wanted, but nevertheless, answers. Verse 11, continuing, strengthening your bones, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail, those from among you shall build waste places. In other words, that's a promise from God to be part of his kingdom. You know, to be there to help others, to meet any other challenges that they have, to raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. You know, talking about that future in the kingdom of God. Let's go on and finish up this chapter. It's interesting that he connects and puts together this whole chapter in terms of Israel seeking God. Also, he brings in a connection with the Sabbath. And we've seen here when he talks about prayer and fasting, it has to be a part of the entire picture in terms of our lives, of how we lead our lives. And again, the Sabbath is a major part of that. Verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy days, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to rise on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken this. In other words, it's a guarantee. He guarantees it. And God is saying here, especially on the Sabbath and the holy days, we can really use that time to make sure that our spiritual condition is prepared. You know, he says if we put aside what we would like to do, whatever that may be, you know, doing our own pleasure and call the Sabbath delight, you know, we delight in God, what he would want us to do, maybe it's fellowship, extra prayer, extra Bible study. All it requires from us, as we read through the rest of the chapter, is a decision. You know, are we going to do that? You know, not speaking our own words, not finding our own pleasure, but honoring God. And again, we have the promise. You know, we shall delight ourselves in God, and he will reward us. Brethren, we need to do that. We need to do that in order to survive in the future. You know, we need to make sure that we're using this tool of prayer and fasting to stay close to God. You know, maybe when we're talking to God, it's like trying to talk with someone across a crowded restaurant. You know, you go in a restaurant these days, there's lots of noise. They have all these TVs going, different programs on different TVs, maybe loud music playing. And it becomes very difficult sometimes in our society for us to communicate even with God because of all what's going on around us, all the distractions. But you know, when we fast, we're like the little kid facing the bullies of this world, you know, with God standing behind us. And using the tool of fasting, we can get close to God. And when we're close to God, as stated in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I would like to conclude with a story. This man writes, he had just finished a day of prayer and fasting. And he got up from praying and he said, I conclude my fast. I went to the kitchen to prepare some food. And he realized that the cupboard was bare. So I headed to the market just a couple of blocks away. And as I was walking down this dimly lit street, I heard muffled screams coming from behind a clump of bushes. He slowed down to listen and panicked when I realized what it was. He heard the unmistakable sounds of a struggle, heavy grunting, frantic scuffling and tearing of fabric. Only yards from where I stood, a woman was being attacked. Should I get involved? He said he was frightened for his own safety and cursed himself for fasting and running out for food that night. What if I become another statistic? Should I run to the nearest phone booth and call the police? He said, although it seemed like an eternity, the deliberations in my head took only seconds, and already the cries were growing weaker. I knew I had to act fast. How could I walk away from this? No, I finally resolved I could not turn my back on this fate of this unknown woman, even if it meant risking my own life. I'm not a brave man. I'm not an athlete. I don't know where I found the moral courage and physical strength, but once I finally resolved to help this girl, I became strangely transformed. I ran behind the bushes, pulled the assailant off the woman. Grappling, we fell to the ground, and we wrestled for a few moments until the attacker jumped up and ran away. Panting hard, I scrambled upright and approached the girl who was crouched behind a tree sobbing. In the darkness, I could barely see her outline, but I certainly could see her trembling shock. And not wanting to frighten her any further, I first spoke to her from a distance. It's okay, I said. The man ran away. You're safe now. There was a long pause, then I heard the words, Dad, is that you? And then from behind the tree stepped my youngest daughter, Judy. You know, brethren, by fasting, we can fulfill Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And brethren, when this day we're celebrating today is fulfilled, Satan will be cast out, and we will be at one with God.